All right, well, I put my crack research team to work, and here's what we came up with. Your question was, why was it not capitalized? Okay, very good. Austin, would you read Acts 10:4 from the venerable ESV?
And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?"
Now, is the Lord in your book capitalized? All right, the ESV capitalizes it. Anybody have an NIV here in the room? All right, the NIV capitalizes it too. Why does the New King James, I assume that's what you're reading from, not capitalize it? I don't know. From what I've been able to look at, the Greek word is kurios, and it's the same word translated Lord, where Paul is knocked down on the road to Damascus, and he's talking to the risen Christ. And the same word Lord there in Acts 9, and subsequent references, I think chapter 22, where that story is repeated. It's the same word, and it's capitalized there, and it's obviously referring to the risen Christ. And this is what is referred to here. The other translations capitalize it, but it's the same word, kurios. So I don't know why the NKJV does not capitalize it, bottom line. Okay, Daniel, you got an answer?
No, I had it's like a connecting point. The verse before, it says, when it says angel of God, the angel is not capitalized either.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it capitalized, Austin, in the angel part in the verse before? Would that be talking about the same person?
That's what we were talking about. The angel of the Lord, vision and angel of God coming and saying Cornelius. Luke doesn't distinguish that. And it's one of those things as you look at this, and the Spirit said, we're going to read that in a few chapters, where the Spirit forbade Paul to go to Bithynia. And it forbade him to go here. What does that mean? Angel of the Lord, and then he addresses him as God. There's not a clear distinction drawn in any of these references. It's all the work of the risen of God through his Spirit, the risen Christ or the Father in some cases. Here, it's obvious that it's God. And why the angel in that particular case is used, I don't have an answer for it. But if you want to research it, well, that's a good question. It's the same word, like I said, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, that is translated capital L, Lord, in chapter 9, chapter 22, referring to the vision that Saul had on the road to Damascus. And there he addresses it as well. Beyond that, I probably wouldn't comment, other than I would fall back to what I've been saying, that Luke doesn't give us a clear theology to categorize each of these references throughout the whole book. He lumps it all together as coming from ultimately God, whether it is an angel or the risen Christ, or they're coming from the Godhead. Okay? Justin?
I think it makes more sense that he kind of leaves a little bit more vague, maybe in some cases, saying that it like just came from God and the Spirit in general, instead of specifically exactly who it would be in that case, because he doesn't have firsthand experience in a lot of this stuff. So he's interviewing people and getting it secondhand. So, you know, if you were firsthand, you could probably more identify, yeah, that was God.
Yeah, and that has a limited application, because we do look at all Scripture as being inspired of God, by God, God-breathed, not written by inspired men, but written by God through men. Remember that from our initial talks about doctrine and how we look at the 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And when you fall back to that position, it all comes from God through Luke, whoever he interviewed. But at the moment that he wrote it, God was writing it through him. So, okay, any other questions? Austin.
So back, we're going back to Dorcas here when she was being restored to life, and it said that through the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to restore Dorcas to life. And my question is, we have the Holy Spirit too, so how come we can't, you know, perform miraculous signs and wonders? How come, you know, whenever someone's sick, it doesn't just take for you or Mr. Myers just to come to their house and like tap them on the head and then they're completely healed? What would be our explanation for that?
Well, it's a good question. I don't have a good answer for that. First of all, no minister does it of and by himself anyway. We anoint in the name of Christ, and we recognize that it is by the power of Christ, however God chooses to heal, intervene, or, you know, as a result of the prayer of the faithful. It could, you know, we could say that that is not what God is doing today in the same way that he did in the story of the book of Acts. On the other hand, there are cases where people are healed, and there are cases where they are prayed for and they die from heart disease, cancer, whatever it might be. So that is a very, very subjective discussion to which there is no clear answer. We would wish there were more as to why there is not. God and his guidance over the church and our lives makes those decisions, and we can't say. I don't take it as a lack of faith on my part or Mr. Myers' part or any other minister that prays and anoints or any member that petitions God. I don't labor with that. We cry out at times, and especially when you're very close to somebody and you're praying and you pray for months for their healing and you ask God to extend their life, you cry out, and then God's decision is that they are sealed and you will see them in the resurrection. It may be that God is teaching us something along those lines today that that we have to understand is at this point in the timeline of God's plan, whereas in the first century we see more examples of it. Ultimately, all of those people died. They got sick a second time, and they did die, and were not either healed or not resurrected. So they were, you know, their healing didn't give them eternal, immortal life, but it did extend their life and did encourage the church and extend the influence of the gospel at a time to serve the purpose of God in proclaiming the message of the church. So that's just kind of some ramblings. All right, let's move our way through here. I think we came down to, we talked about verse 19. After verse 19, I talked about the interplay of the Spirit, how God conveys messages through his Spirit in the church, and that's a fascinating topic in itself, but we'll move on. Verse 22 again reiterates the character of Cornelius, who feared God, had a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, and was summoned, instructed. Peter was divinely instructed by a holy angel, or Cornelius was, to summon Peter to his house and hear these words. So Peter goes in. Now let's go down to verse 24. The following day, Peter and his party entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So his influence spread beyond his immediate family to his close friends. Now, a Roman centurion, if he was still active duty, or even if he was retired from the position that he had in Caesarea, a major city, he would have accumulated around him an extended family. A wife and children. Now, if he was married, technically the Roman legionnaire was not supposed to be married while on active duty. All right? But that law got fudged with through the years. And he could have been married and still on active duty, having been posted there for some time. And he just kind of put down roots and had a wife. One book I read that it was a fictional account of this, they posited that Cornelius had married a Jew, and that's why he was favorable to the Jews. But again, that's not in the text, so we just take that as a fictional narrative to try to add a little bit of meat to the bones of the story. But, you know, it's possible, I would say. But nonetheless, he had an extended family that went beyond just those that were his blood, and they were gathered. So that speaks to his influence and the quality of his faith. As Peter was coming in to his compound, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. He was so overjoyed to have Peter come. The question was asked the other day, did he know about Peter? Could be. But the fact that through the vision he was told to summon this man called Peter would have been enough to know that this Peter had big wampum behind him and big power and was a man to be reckoned with. Now keep in mind, the fact that Cornelius fell down at his feet speaks to his training as a centurion legionnaire. A centurion didn't get to where he was by bucking the system and being a rebel. He knew how the authoritative structure worked within the Roman legion, and he respected it, worked within it, and as a result, he advanced to the point of a centurion, still had his life, still had probably a fairly comfortable living, and now he recognized an equivalency in Peter from a spiritual perspective. And so he acts accordingly. He falls at his feet, but Peter wants nothing of this. Verse 26, Peter lifted him, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Peter didn't want to be worshipped. He knew enough not to cultivate that type of relationship. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So again, there's a large gathering. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." So they were all Gentiles, or the majority of them here. "But," Peter says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean," for ceremonial purposes or for fellowship purposes or any spiritual relationship. He recognized that this was the true meaning of the vision that he had of the sheet let down three times, with the cleaning all the different animals on it, that it was not talking about cleansing foods and pig was now allowed to be eaten and beetles and scorpions and reptiles and everything else, that he was being shown that Gentiles, all other nations, now had a place in the house of God, in the church of God. And that whole structure was irrelevant. The ceremonial structure of the sacrifices, temples, and worship, and everything else. So he said, "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me?" And so Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we're present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." They were a willing, receptive audience. They were primed and ready to receive what Peter was going to bring as the word of God. And so Peter opened his mouth in verse 34, which, you know, he had a lot to say. He was primed and ready to go, and he begins what is a shortened message here. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So this is a monumental statement and conclusion that Peter has come to, that God shows no partiality. In other words, it is no longer just the lineal descendants of Abraham that are special to God. It is every nation, All people, all ethnicities, all cultures, all races are now shown to be a part of this community, spiritual community, and that if they work, if they fear him and work righteousness. Now, verse 35 is an interesting statement. He says, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, how do we take that? That throughout all the other nations at that time, God had people who, you know, were his necessarily? Well, the gospel is eventually going to go to many of the nations. We know from the traditions of history beyond the Bible that the gospel was taken by these other apostles and by the church to the known world at the time. We have the scriptural record of what Paul does, but we also know from very brief and scanty pieces of history that other of the apostles went, and we also know that Christianity spread. Here we begin to see a group of people that we call God-fearers, all right? Those who fear him. We're going to run into this a couple more times, but what's very clear is being described a group of people among the nations who fear God. They respect God. They are. They see something about, in this case, we would have to talk, say, specifically the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God revealed in Scripture. The self-revealing God who descended on Mount Sinai, who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, who reveals himself through the language that we talked about that Moses knew and taught the Israelites and wrote down in the book. This is that God, which is a different from any of the other pagan deities. In every way, shape, and form, the God of Abraham is a different God. He comes down, and he reveals himself to man, and he desires a relationship with man. He gives his law. He gave through Moses. He gave this law. He created the community of Israel through a covenant relationship. But this is the God who reveals himself to mankind and wants a relationship. And so among the nations, where the Jews did go, and they had synagogues at this time period, and it's to these little groupings that the Apostle Paul will ultimately go as he preaches the gospel. And he will find people who fear God in these little communities of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe out through Asia Minor, Corinth, even Ephesus. People who identified with the God of Abraham through the Jewish community in these cities, and they liked him. They liked what they heard. They liked what they, as they were exposed to the scriptures of the Old Testament, they liked that God. He was better than Zeus. He was kinder than Apollo. All right? He wasn't immoral. He didn't come down and have, you know, immoral relations with human beings. They didn't trick men like the gods of Greece and Rome did. This was a kind, benevolent, self-revealing God that they liked. They liked the morality of the Jews, that the Jews, at least the pious Jews, had maintained, those that didn't get corrupted by the Greek culture. People were hungry for that. They were tired of the pagan cults. The pagan cults were the equivalent of failed religions today that have compromised with the world or have not satisfied the inner needs, spiritual needs of a people. And the pagan cults of the first century really had run their course. They were tired, worn out. Their hope long since faded. There was no hope, and had been proven to be frauds. Even though they still had their temples and priests and priestesses and everything else, and still held sway. It was kind of like today. There are, you know, certain huge monolithic religions, Church of England, Catholic Church, and all that. They're too big to fail. All right, they're institutionalized. They've been around for hundreds, thousands of years in some cases. They hold vast sway and power and influence. They're too big to fail. While at the same time, the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church, you know, they've been going down in recent years. It's fundamentalist churches, more conservative churches that have been growing in America and in the developing world, Asia and Africa as well. not the Methodist Church. Methodist Church is dividing itself into oblivion right now because they've been adopting women ministers, LGBTQ, FG, HIJK, LMNOP ideas, and they just accommodated all of that. And so they're tearing themselves apart. That had happened. That was happening in the first century, and so people were looking for hope. They were looking for answers, and they were finding it in the synagogues, or as they looked to the God of Abraham, and they worked righteousness as they lived that. Well, Cornelius was a devout man. He prayed to God. He gave alms, gave money to the Jewish community for their causes, and had a high regard with them. And so you will find that there are going to be people like that, and this is a group of people that we call God-fearers, who see through where they are and they're looking for something else, and it's among that group of people that God begins to call and add to this church that we see developing in Acts and in what is happening here. So verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The power was healings. The power was convicting preaching that Christ spoke. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it says that the people were astonished with what Christ taught because he spoke with authority, not like the Pharisees did. So Peter pays respect to that. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him, after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. End of sermon. So again, short, direct, and it's convicting. Because as it says in verse 44, after he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So here's another way that Luke describes the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit different than Acts 2. It's going to be different from what we'll read in Acts 19. The Holy Spirit fell. What does that mean? It just kind of plopped down on people and they just collapsed. You know, get off of me. I'm tired. You know, you're crushing me. No, it's not that. It was very obvious that they were receiving it. They were baptized. He commanded them. Then Peter answered, verse 48, 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So as in Acts 2, and as we will see in Acts 19, this is the second of three occasions in Acts where we see those receiving the Spirit speak with a tongue, a language, or a dialect that is known as evidence that they have the Spirit. And so at this point, we can say that the reason this group did, and let's say that those in Samaria, we don't read about that happening, or the Ethiopian eunuch speaking in tongues, but they still received the Spirit. This was a major development taking place to put a final seal of reality upon the church that salvation is now open to all the Gentiles. We've already had the mission to the Samaritans. We've had Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And now Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, and it says, so Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And that's the operative word here in verse 47, just as we have. So he sees the evidence of it, and it's incontrovertible. He cannot deny it. He's going to have to, in the next chapter, we'll see that Peter has to go and explain all this to people. And this is the operative phrase. It happened to them just as it did to us. We can know that it is genuine it's valid. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So here, you know, is another example of baptism. They already had the Spirit, that's evident. So we could say, well, they got, you know, they got the Spirit first, then baptized. What does that tell us? What it tells us that they got the Spirit first, and then they got baptized. That's what all it tells us. We can see the order reversed in other places. Then we don't read about the laying on of hands here. Doesn't mean they didn't. It just, that's not Luke's emphasis. He's emphasizing the similarity to what happened in Acts 2, where we did not read about the laying on of hands there, but we will see, and I've already seen that that's a necessary part of the ritual. They are baptized in the name of the Lord. Sometimes people will wonder, well, how does this contradict Matthew 28:19? All right, good question. What does Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 say? Is anybody turning there? And who's there? Ariana.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about this in doctrines class. Is this a Trinitarian formula? Sabrina, it's not. Why not?
Because of the word in.
Into the name. Okay. But there's some people that fear that this is a Trinitarian formula. We have met people that don't want to baptize with this or have this intoned over their heads when they're baptized. Now, I do, and I did when I was baptized, and I'm confident I have God's Spirit. I'm confident that God's honored the baptism that I've performed with many people through the years. I've always used that. Do we have a contradiction here? Not really. It is true that what Ariana just read in Matthew 28:19 is not found in Acts. Here's an example of it. All right? Just says in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Did they have a doctrinal conference and write a different paper at some point that Luke doesn't tell us about? Doesn't say that. No, that's not what happened. There's no contradiction. And it doesn't negate what Jesus said to the disciples in the Matthew 28:19. Some people say that that was Matthew 28:19 is added. Christ really didn't say it. Problem with that is nobody can really prove that. I mean, if you're wanting to do away with that verse, you can say that, but unless you got proof and demonstrate that textually, then it doesn't work because you can't handle the Bible like that. We've explained already Matthew 28:19. Peter says, baptized in the name of the Lord. We've read, was it back in chapter 4, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and that is the name of Christ. How do we understand this? It's not a number one, it's not a contradiction. Christ mediates really between the Father and us. We see that very clear from Christ's teaching, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will give. I will ask the Father and he will give that. Statements to that effect. Christ shows that he is our high, you know, the book of Hebrews shows he is our high priest. He is the mediator of a better covenant. So he does mediate as that part of the Godhead as a high priest for us. When we look at Matthew 28:19 as a complement to all the teaching about baptism that we read about in the book of Acts, the reality is that the full authority of the Father and the Son as God, as the two members of the Godhead, of the one God family, the full authority of the Father and the Son is expressed, and the power of their eternal essence is named as we look at Matthew 28:19, and as we see what happens. Here, they receive the Spirit. They speak in tongues as an evidence of that. They're baptized in the name of the Lord. If there was anything else said, and Luke just is moved to do this, it doesn't negate anything that we find from Matthew 28:19. The full power of God is involved in this. And the essence, the eternal essence, is certainly in evidence here through these, the family of Cornelius, who are bound into the body of Christ through that Spirit. So you adopt a theology to explain what happens at baptism, not from isolated verses, but from all of the verses that explain what is happening and what is at work. When we repent and in faith accept the name of Jesus Christ and are baptized according to the biblical pattern, have hands laid upon us, and receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the eternal essence of God. And it is the Spirit of the Father, and it is the Spirit of the Lord, of Jesus. Paul says that, tells us that in Romans 8. And we make no distinction in one sense between the Spirit of God. There's one Spirit, and it is the essence of God. And He gives that, and that is how God dwells in us. And so we get very specific about that when we look at so many different of the scriptures here and what is taking place. So this brings us to the end of chapter 10. He commanded them to be baptized, and they asked him in verse 48 to stay a few days. All right, so let's go to chapter 11 and verse 1 because the story actually continues here. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. You've got to be brought up to court. You've done wrong." But he explained everything from the beginning. Verse 5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." So he repeats what he had seen. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unceremonially unclean.' This was done three times. They were all drawn up again to heaven." And he recounts the story of the three men, the Spirit, verse 12, telling me to go to with them, doubting nothing. Six brethren accompanied me, so we get a bit more detail there. And we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who'd said, 'Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved,' which Peter did. We just read that. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God?" So Peter very clearly lays it out that it was incontrovertible. "I cannot deny what happened. They received the Spirit just as we did." And verse 18 is the clincher. "When they heard these things, they all became silent." Peter must have given a very convicting delivery. "They glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" One of the great phrases here in this part of Acts. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's what repentance is. God grants repentance, number one. You and I can't necessarily even work up by our own efforts the necessary repentance to be effectively baptized. God has to give that to us. So if you've been putting off baptism thinking, "Oh, I'm not good enough," or I don't feel the repentance, or don't worry about it. Don't feel pressure. "I got to get baptized before ABC ends," or "I got to get baptized by this age," or at some point. No, don't worry about it. Ask God to grant you the gift of repentance. This is what is being said here. And let it come from God. Don't feel you have to work it up under the pressure from someone else, from the church, from a minister, from a parent, or a friend, or whatever. Take it very seriously. Let it come to you when the time is right. God will grant repentance. God has granted the Gentiles repentance, and it is a repentance to life. And so this brings us to the close of what happens here with Peter in that story. In verse 19, we will pick up the thread of another story that had begun a few chapters earlier with the scattering of the disciples after the death of Stephen, and a unique story of what happens as the disciples preach the gospel in the city of Antioch. So we'll get into that next Monday.